And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Some of you know that the comedian Chris Rock is the son of a social worker mom and a truck-driving dad, his father having died when Chris was still young. Maybe you also know that he was the grandson of a preacher. Chris Rock grew up in the Bed-Stuy section of Brooklyn in New York City, was bused to a predominantly white school where he was bullied, eventually dropping out of high school, began working menial jobs in fast food restaurants. It's a background that explains something of both the rawness and the genius of his comedy. But I love this quote of his, especially given the current debate in this country over what constitutes a living wage. He said, "I used to work at McDonald's making minimum wage. You know what it means when somebody pays you minimum wage? It's like your boss saying, 'Hey, if I could pay you less, I would, but it's against the law.'" See, you and I live in a world very much preoccupied with doing the minimum. When it comes time to pay our taxes, for example, I know the people here at Park Avenue are the exception to this rule, but we ask, what's the very least I can do and still be in compliance, right? We pay our accountants goodly sums of money, some of us, to make sure they find the least taxes owed. I mean, can you imagine being given your tax statement, saying to your CPA, "Why don't you just tack on another $1,000? Our lawmakers have done such a terrific job this year." That's unthinkable. No, what we want to know are, what are the minimum daily requirements? Well, we come to a story this morning about somebody else wanting to know the minimum. Somebody looking for the lowest possible fare on a flight to heaven. Somebody wanting to put Jesus to a test. It's a question of legal definition, asked by a person fixated on the letter rather than the spirit of the law. "Who's my neighbor?" he asked. In other words, how far does my responsibility go here? What constitutes neighborliness, and who qualifies to be the recipient of my resources and support? He might just as well have been asking, what's the least I'm required to do and still get by? See, Jesus is being put to a test by a man less interested in an ethical life, less interested in a life of generosity, a life of the abundance God intends for us, than he is in loopholes. And as is so often the case, Jesus refuses to dignify that kind of a question with a straight answer. It's what I so love about Jesus. Instead, he tells a story to make his point, and it's a brilliant story. One about a crisis in somebody's life. One about three people in position to respond to very real human need, only one of whom does. It's a story that raises a vital question. What is it that keeps us from acting out of our highest and best selves? Because we remember, don't we, that creation comes from God's generosity. Remember that our humanity is made in that generous image of God, right? It means that loving one's neighbor and is passing on the gift that we already have been given by God. It's answering to the very deepest impulses in us. We love because it's our nature to love. We don't ask, is somebody else worthy? Rather, we ask, am I willing to act out the image of God inside of me? And according to this story, some are and some aren't. And the question Jesus is asking here in the story of the Good Samaritan is this: what gets in the way of our capacity to act in a manner consistent with the image of God in us? That's the question. Well, maybe fear. Maybe fear. This was a frightening place, after all, the place where this violence occurred. See, the city of Jerusalem sits on the highest elevation in Palestine, some 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho, on the other hand, is down near the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the planet, some 1,300 feet below sea level. It means that in the span of just a few miles, there's this ominous steep drop. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, like all mountain roads, winds and narrows, desert on either side. To this day, it's known as the Red and Bloody Way because so much violence has happened there. Thieves can just slip in from the desert, assault and rob somebody, and then disappear. So here we have a priest and a Levite, people with that innate sense of compassion inside, what God has instilled in all of us, but who, when they encounter a beaten man in a ditch and realize where they are, why all their ideals and religious motivations evaporate. Because while the Bible is true when it says that perfect love casts out all fear, the reverse is also true, that fear casts out love. Isn't that what so senselessly happened on the streets of Baton Rouge and Falcon Heights and Dallas this week? Fear narrows our vision, tunnels it down to ourselves and ourselves alone, which accounts for the fact that in this story, two otherwise decent people decide to do nothing but protect themselves, passing right on by. Meanwhile, along comes a Samaritan, somebody in the grip of something other than fear, somebody in the grip of something called love. Love is what enables us to cast out fear and to create in its place courage, a courage that empowers us to do the right thing, not the self-protecting thing. And maybe it was just that simple. Maybe two feared and one didn't. Maybe that, or maybe time was the culprit here. Jesus doesn't tell us, but it's possible, even likely, that a priest and a Levite would have had responsibilities, got their temple thing to do, you know, got tight schedules. They're important. Maybe the Samaritan, on the other hand, had the luxury of being, let's say, between gigs, therefore able to respond to the unexpected in ways that others could not. Maybe that. I was reading about an experiment conducted by a professor one time trying to figure out what it is that enables people to act lovingly and what works against our responding to people in need. So he decided to tap 15 students from his class for a little extra credit opportunity. Divided them into three groups. Handed each sealed instructions. Group one was told, you got 15 minutes to make your way across campus. 15 minutes to get to your destination. So you're going to have to hurry. No time to spare. Don't you be loitering now, or your grade will go down. He called this the high hurry group. Group two was told that any time over the next 45 minutes or so, they were to make their way across campus. No big urgency. Their instruction said, you got plenty of time. Just don't be too slow. He called this one the medium hurry group. Finally, the last five were told to report across campus any time before 5 o'clock. Gave them the whole afternoon to get from point A to point B. This group he called the low-hurry group. Now, unbeknownst to the students, their teacher had arranged for people to be stationed along the route across campus, each pretending to be in great need. One sat with his head in his hands, crying. Another lay face down, faking unconsciousness. A third shaking violently like she was having a seizure. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? Not one of the high hurry group stopped. Just two of the medium hurry group stopped. And all five of the low hurry group made attempts to help. And while I don't know just how scientific that study was, the point is obvious, isn't it? That when we find ourselves overbooked, too many irons in the fire, it affects our ability to respond to the unanticipated, plain and simple. No matter how lofty our idealism, when we have no margin, it shapes what we are moved to do. And maybe what we have here is simply that, the case of a man, this Samaritan, whose choices about in life, about what he said yes to and what he said no to, meant that when his moment came, he was able to say yes, able to not miss out on the chance of a lifetime to save somebody. So maybe fear, maybe time, or maybe attitude gets in the way for us. I mean, I can almost hear the response of some to seeing a man in a ditch, can't you? You know, he was pretty stupid to be traveling this road by himself. And with valuables, no less. Everybody knows you don't do that around here. He made his bed. Let him lie in it. And since the victim deserved his fate, according to this twisted line of thinking, it would actually be wrong for us to help. We'd only be enabling him to persist in his dysfunction. Does that sound familiar to any of you? But along comes a Samaritan, somebody who understood that human need always justifies a response, understood that once a person is beaten and lying in the ditch, discussing how he got there is secondary to doing something about it. It's realizing that we never really know enough to judge another person absolutely. But we do know enough to take what we have and place it at the disposal of those who suffer. I know life is complicated, but I also know that Jesus' stories mess with us. Don't let us off easy. Well, lots of possible reasons why two people in this story missed out. But what about that other one? I want to know about that one. Why him? Well, might I suggest this one more possibility here, one I find to be the most admirable, even heroic. See, history tells us that Samaritans were not just perpetrators of injustice. They were victims of injustice, too. A Samaritan in Palestine at the time of Jesus would have known what it is to be an outcast, to be subject to social ostracism, even to be beaten and left by the side of a road. But instead of giving in to despair, instead of blowing up in vengeful rage, here was somebody able to transpose his suffering into something higher. Could it be that he was moved to help those who suffered as he had suffered? Because of all the things I can imagine wanting to do with my life, I can think of few more appealing, more noble than taking any wounds I have suffered and seeing them transformed by the power of Almighty God into compassion for the sufferings of others. My suffering may not begin to compare with the kind of injustice some have endured. In fact, I know it doesn't. But all of us have had things happen to us that we can't understand. We have lost people we've loved. We have tasted bitter disappointment. And we, too, may be tempted to respond to the hurt in our lives by giving up, by becoming angry and embittered. But here's an alternative, a choice to turn our wounds into the desire to bless and to help. That's what I saw and heard on Thursday afternoon. Outside the J.J. Hill Montessori School in St. Paul, as Philando Castile was remembered by his family and loved ones, heard their cry for justice and change, that his life not be taken in vain. His mother, Valerie, stood before us, said that she's not a talker, has never done anything like this before. But we listened as her wounds turned into courage right before our eyes. reminding us that love is not passive and that it is up to us to keep it from being so. And I can't think of any higher goal or aspiration than that. Jesus asked, which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The lawyer said, the one who had mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, our hearts are broken over the things that break your heart. And there has been much that has broken your heart this week. In our city and in our land and in our world. And so we ask that you would continue to just meet us where we are. Meet us in the questions of this moment and in our fear and in our preoccupations and in our attitudes and in our blind spots and in our privilege. Just meet us, Lord, and call us because we need you. Every hour we need you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.